Who decides about family values? If you enroll in the School of Hard Knocks, there are some required courses, and then there are some elective courses. This is a particular sermon that could go either way. Ultimately, though, families elect the kind of values they impart to their children. I would call your attention to Luke chapter 12, verse 49, page 906, if you'd like to follow me along as I read. Jesus is speaking. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For henceforth in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against her mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And obviously our text is verse 51. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, rather strife and division. From now on, families will be split apart. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In my 35 years as an ordained minister, I've never preached on this text before, Tim. And the reason for it is very fundamental. I never knew what to say. And when I finish today, you may feel that I shouldn't have spoken on it today, because I still don't know what to say. It does not sound like Jesus, does it? There are so many of the statements that he made that we live by and are comforted and strengthen as we repeat them at particular junctures in our lives. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he said. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he said. I am with you always, he promised. Let the little children come unto me, and do not hinder them, for of such is my kingdom. You wish Luke had not included it in his gospel. And if you had been his publisher, you would have probably suggested to Luke that maybe you ought to leave this out. But that would not have done a whole lot of good, because Matthew in his gospel says almost exactly the same thing. What he's really saying here is that it's going to be tough to be a Christian in this world. We're not going to have an easy time of it. And the images used in this text, fire, baptism, and division, speak of conflicting and opposing forces. To the Jewish listener, fire was always associated with judgment. Excuse me. And baptism was always connected with suffering and death. And the record of Christian history is very clear, that those who have followed after him down through the centuries have suffered and died because of their witness. Walking along a street in Oxford, England, I stumbled upon a marker in the street, and there upon that spot it said, a man was burned at the stake for his faith. You know the heresy he committed? He wanted the Bible to be printed in the language of the people, and they burned him at the stake. It's never been easy. I have on my shelf in my study at home a rather old and famous book, Fox's Book of the Martyrs, and it tells the story in several hundred pages of those who have been martyred for the faith down through the ages. It's not easy bedtime reading. It describes in vivid detail some of the things that have happened. If you visit Rome, you become aware when you're there that there is a part of Rome called the catacombs. One historian said that the early Christians spent their time above ground in being persecuted, and below the ground they prayed and they worshiped. And they have actually excavated more than 600 miles of catacombs in and around Rome. And there, in those little niches where they put the bodies of those who had died and who were martyred, some of them non-Christians, but the Christians often put symbols on their graves. And those graves that have been opened have revealed skeletal remains where the head had been severed from the torso, limbs cut off. We should not ever hold lightly the price that has been paid for the things that we enjoy as Christians today. And on Memorial Day, as Steve mentioned in his prayer, we hold in memory's eye with great gratitude those who have given full measure for this nation and its well-being. The record of history is very clear that those who have followed after Christ have suffered and died because of their witness. Now today, the particular part of this text that I want to focus on is where he talks about families being divided. We all know that in the family, in the framework of the family, is where life makes up its mind about everything that really matters. And I really want to say just three things about this text. First, I want us to look at a larger family, which we call the community of faith, the church. And then I want to move a little closer to home and look at your family and mine on the street where you live and where I live. And then finally, I want to raise the question, what would be the implications in your family if you put Christ first? Now, in the church, we have certain values. And those who come to this church are very quickly instructed in the family values of this family of faith. We are into caring, sharing, nurture, Bible study, prayer, worship, and Christian service. We do all of that. And you're not here very long until you are made aware of all of that. This is about Christian service. There are those who need us out in the community. There are certain rules by which we live in the larger family of faith, which is called the church. Fred Craddock, in a rather amusing reminder, tells us that perhaps the oldest commandment in the Bible comes from Leviticus 19, verse 14, where we are told, quote, "You are not to curse anyone who is deaf." And your first reaction to that is, why? What would it matter? The person who's deaf won't know whether you're praising them or scorning them. Why would it matter? And then Craddock goes on to remind us that we have a responsibility, because all of us are children of God, to treat one another with love and respect. You remember how Jesus put it? "By these things all will know that you are my disciples, by the manner in which you love one another." So there are certain values that are taught and imparted to those who are members of this church family. Neil Postman, in a rather creative little book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, has said that all of this talk about user-friendly religion is a misrepresentation of the Christian faith and probably undermines the real thrust of the gospel. He specifically says that, "I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is the demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, you're talking about something else. You're not talking about Christianity. The challenge of it is real." If you were to take a poll among us today, just quietly, and ask the question, "Why are you here today?" all of us, I suspect, would say two things. We're here because we want some moments of tranquility and peace and meditation. And secondly, we want to gain some techniques, some tools that will enable us to cope meaningfully and redemptively with the challenges of the world around us and all about us. And one view of that is that some long for escape. The other says that we are too much into pragmatism. Why do we need tools with which to cope? I frankly believe that a worship service should provide some of both. It should provide you and me some peace and tranquility as we reflect upon our lives, but it also should give us some tools with which to live our lives for Christ out in the world beyond us here. Thomas Bailey Aldrich has said that we are known by the company our minds keep. Look around you today. You see the people here. These are the people our minds are keeping company with. And we stand for certain values in the church. Back in the spring, I received a copy of the Duke University magazine. Since our oldest daughter graduated from Duke, I've never been able to get off their mailing list. And I'm afflicted with a Calvinistic workaholic mindset, so anything crosses my desk, I read it. In that particular issue of the magazine, the dean of the chapel is quoted as saying, "Now the students see a world that looks amazingly out of control. Whether it's the world of parents who are divorcing after decades of marriage or the world of raucous dorm behavior, so they come here energetically pursuing their faith. These aren't conservative young people clinging to faith. These are young people who perceive themselves to be on the cutting edge of something." Now let me just say here that it is my belief that Generation X, that's the generation basically in their early 20s and moving on toward 30, that generation, I believe, is going to change the world for good and for God. They are going to build a better world for the next generation than my generation has given to them. In this family, the covenant community of faith, we are equipping you with the family values to send you forth to cope and conquer the world about us and beyond us. I've always liked what P.T. Forsyth said. He said, "Prayer is for the religious life what original research is for the scientists. By it, we get in direct touch with reality." We want to give you the resources of Christ-like living and put you in touch with reality to apply His principles wherever it is you live. Now let's move a little closer to home. Families ultimately decide, secondly, what their values are. When you move from here to the street where you live, it is in the home where we live and learn and look at each other across the breakfast table and determine the family budget. It's there that our real priorities are revealed. Within that family circle, somebody must furnish leadership at the point of value development. Now, I've now lived long enough in one place to see two or three generations of the same family develop. And I can tell you, in those families where value development within a Christian context is overtly and deliberately cultivated and applied, it is passed down from one generation to the other, and it makes a difference. I can also tell you that in those families where that is not done, where every Sunday people get up and say, "Well, shall we or shouldn't we? Should we go to church?" I mean, if every Sunday there's got to be a decision made about your family's involvement in the Christian faith and its practice and in its nurture, you got a real problem. And in those families that are not able to work consistently and give leadership to the coming generations, it makes a whale of a difference in who they are and what they become. You notice the difference both in the quality of family life and in the development of the children. Again, in this magazine I received from Duke, the dean of the chapel says of the students that when I was their age, being a Christian meant something your mother wanted you to do. Their generation is getting back at their mothers, this generation. They don't want the values they see at home. They don't want to give their life for something they don't believe in. They want a better relationship to at work than they see in their parents' generation. They want a marriage that is richer in meaning than they observe in many of their parents. And they want a closer walk with God. This church is loaded with people in their 20s. And we are shaping the next generation for Jesus Christ in a dramatic way in this church. And we are going to play an enormous part in what takes place in the 21st century by what happens to them, both in our families and in this family of faith. Be under no illusions, Mom and Dad. You are at the forefront of value development at home. You are determining the values that will undergird the life of your children. Robert Coles wrote a book called The Harvard Diary, Reflections on the Sacred and the Secular. And in that book, he reports a conversation that he had with a 10-year-old girl. She was the daughter of migrant worker parents. At age 10, she was already working in the fields 10, 12 hours a day, picking lemons and oranges. And so Robert Coles wanted to talk with this 10-year-old. And he learned quickly that she and her grandmother went to church together. And she said, "My grandmama likes us to go to the church where the preacher makes us cry." And so she asked her grandmother why it was good to cry in church. And her grandmother said, "Jesus cried for everyone. And if you pay attention to Jesus, you can't help but cry for all the people everywhere." Robert Coles pushed the 10-year-old a bit and said, "Do you think we should cry for everyone everywhere according to Jesus?" "Yes, I do." Again, he pressed her, "How about the growers, the one who own these orange groves where you're working so hard every day?" "Oh, yes," she said, "we should pray for them too." And Coles reports in his Harvard Diary that I was stymied because I was poised to give her a lecture about justice and the exploitation of the migrant workers, but how can I convey that to her even while she stands in the inhumanity of the system and what is happening to her family? How do I get that message across? And the 10-year-old must have sensed that Coles was struggling with this, and she said, "Especially, my grandma says, you have to cry for the rich folks. For grandma says, they are in the worst troubles of everybody. Jesus told us so." Let that lean against you. From one generation all the way to the third generation, a very important message had been conveyed. And that is, we're all in this boat together. Rich, poor, black, white, red, yellow, we're all God's children. And we must be praying for and crying for one another. The values of the family had been passed by the grandmother. Who decides family values? This larger family, the church, we give you some values. We urge you to take them at home. We urge you to bring your children here so we can teach them the values. But at home is where the rubber hits the road. If you live long enough, you'll see some of your virtues being played out in your grandchildren as well as in your own children. The values we model are always passed along. Well, thirdly now, the question. What would happen in your family if you decided to put Christ first? What would happen at your house if you made that decision? Would there be any lifestyle changes? Any difference in how you plan your family budget, how you spend the family money? Any difference in how you would be spending your time? Any difference in how you would conduct your business? Would you, in fact, change the kind of business you're in? Do we, in fact, want Christ to be first in our lives, in our families? E. Stanley Jones, a Methodist missionary to India, in his autobiography, A Song of Ascents, says that he met an African who, following his conversion to Christianity, changed his name to After. He said he did so because everything that he considered important as a person and in his life came after he met Christ, what would happen in your family if you decided to put Christ first? I can tell you what would happen. It would create division in your family. It would challenge the family to change its ways. And we wouldn't like that. I had a father who came to me and said, "I want to talk to you about my boy." And I told him I'd be glad to talk to him. And I asked, "What's the problem?" He said, "You know, my son's got religion. And he's driving me and his mama crazy. He's even talking about being born again." So I asked him what his son was doing. And he said, "Well, one of the things he's doing is he thinks I'm going to hell and his mama's going to hell too. What do you think?" I'd known him and his wife for many years. I thought, "I think your wife's going to be okay." Then we engaged in the matter at hand. The reality is that his son's new fervor, rising out of his college experience, had caused him to challenge his parents and his brothers and sisters. A decision for Christ can bring division. People who work with college students today, and I find this very encouraging, says that the most frequent calls they get from parents is not about some misbehavior, but concern about a son or a daughter who has become, in the words of the parents, a religious fanatic. Fanatic being defined as a person who wants to go to work with the poor in Haiti rather than going to a prestigious law school. You see, the question the student is facing, and which all of us must ultimately face, is simply this: does God become the most important thing in their lives, or is God just a sort of a secondary thing that we call on for help in time of emergency? A decision for Christ brings division. It can bring inner turmoil. It's a divisive thing because we have never, most of us, faced up to the full implications of what putting Christ first means. It changes our value structure. It challenges some of the things we routinely have done. It challenges some of our assumptions about life and living. If you ever really read the teachings of Jesus and let how radical they are impact your life, you know, he said some things that don't make sense. Do good to your enemies, to those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. And you find all kinds of things in the Bible, like the lion will lie down with the lamb. And Woody Allen caustically said, if that happens, the lamb will spend a very restless night. And we joke about those things because we really don't believe anybody's serious about it until you read the Gospels. I'll tell you how serious Christ was about it. He went to the cross and died over these issues. Any serious engagement of the teachings of Christ will challenge you and challenge me. I've often said that many of you sleep when I preach. I go home after church and I take a nap. I sleep. One afternoon the phone rang. I picked it up by my bed. And this voice said, "You got to come over here. My daughter's going nuts." I said, "What's the problem?" "Well, she doesn't want to go back to college." I said, why does she not want to go back? "Well, she listened to your sermon this morning. And you talked all about committing your life to Christ and going out and doing something for Christ. Now she doesn't want to go back to college." I said, "I was just preaching. I didn't mean it." But the facts are, I really do mean it. Lorenzo Eagles, a college student, said, as a Christian, I'm going to devote myself to Christ and to God. And sometimes that doesn't mean business school or law school. Ultimately, there's a conflict between what God is calling you to do and to be, and what we are conditioned to do as achievers. As achievers, we are to get the best grades we can and go out and make the most money that we can make. What would happen in your family, in your life, if you made a commitment to put Christ first? What would happen in this church if the power of the Spirit of God was let loose among us? Ann Dillard, in her thoughtful book, Teaching a Rock to Talk, said, as Christians, we play in the floor like children with chemistry sets, not knowing the power we hold in our hands. For if that power should ever come together, we wouldn't be wise to be wearing a straw hat like the kind we wear to church. We ought to be wearing crash helmets or construction helmets, because the power of God is so strong that we would need something to protect ourselves from it. Would you dare to anticipate what the power of Christ could do in your life if you put him first? And what Christ could do in this church if we put him first and let the power of the Spirit capture us? I can tell you what it would do. It would change the world. Will you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. And remember, while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name, till we meet again. Amen.